And we are turning again to Genesis chapter 3, to these verses that we have been considering for some weeks now. Genesis chapter 3, and let us read verses 6 and 7. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. I better welcome you. I didn't do that, so I welcome you all now to our Bible class here today. It's good to see all who have gathered. And also we welcome our webcast viewers, and our prayer is that the Lord will bless all of our hearts today as we meet around His own Word. Now verse 6 today brings us to what we call the acquiescence to the temptation, the submission on the part of Eve and Adam, her husband, to the allurements of Satan. This verse 6 records the sad step that was taken by both the woman and the man in yielding to the wicked suggestions and temptations of the evil one. It is noteworthy that when you look through these verses, you will find that the enemy did not have to urge Eve or even Adam himself to eat the forbidden fruit. He did not have to command them to eat it. Rather, it was not necessary for him to do that because, as the Scripture shows us, the woman was deceived and Adam himself was deceived, and both of them willingly entered into disobedience and sin. Now this sixth verse that we have before us here sets a solemn pattern before our minds with regard to this issue of temptation. I have already been saying to you that while we have recorded here a unique event in that we have recorded for us the story of the fall of man, yet there is a pattern here laid out in these verses that teaches as much about temptation throughout time, in the experience of man. And certainly, since man has fallen, it's a lot easier for the devil to tempt him than it was before the fall. But there's a pattern here that has a lot to say, has a lot to contribute by way of instruction concerning the whole issue of temptation in the lives of men. And in this sixth verse, as I say, there's a pattern set before us. There's really a pattern here of the carnal powers that are employed by Satan as he comes to deal with the human heart. The terms of this verse spell out three carnal powers, as I call them, that are always present when sin is committed. You see, there's no commission of sin without temptation. It may be to one degree or another, but there's always temptation. And the devil is able to work upon these carnal powers that I mention, and they are in view here in verse 6. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And you will maybe recognize that I am essentially quoting a verse there. I'm not quoting it, but alluding to it at least. And I refer to 1 John 2:16, and that verse says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Notice those three terms that are used in that verse. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Because that's what you notice here in Genesis 3 verse 6. These three same elements are in view in this verse. And they were successfully called into action by Satan, and they led to Eve's acquiescence to the temptation. Notice the terms. The lust of the flesh is in view here. It was excited by the promotion in her mind of the idea that the tree was good for food. There's the lust of the flesh. The tree was good for food. And the devil, therefore, was already had been working in this way and bringing this before Eve, that it was not good for her that she should be prohibited from eating of that tree. And they worked on that. And it was the lust of the flesh that he was working on. that the tree was good for food, and he's appealing to the flesh there, the lust of the flesh. Then the lust of the eye is in view as well. It was incited by the suggestion to Eve's mind that the tree was pleasant to the eyes. It actually says that. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, there is the lust of the eye. And then it goes on to say, a tree to be desired to make one wise, there is the pride of life. All three elements are right here in verse 6 with regard to how the devil operated upon Eve, and the three carnal powers, as I call them, that God tells us are always there when man is tempted, when man falls into sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Three very strong forces. Now, I'll come to this in a moment or two, well, in a minute or two maybe, but we might ask the question, well, why? How could the devil operate on Eve at this point and call into power these elements when she had not yet actually taken the step? And we'll deal with that a little while, because it really, Eve's already fallen at this point. This makes it even more clear. But when we think about this, it is a true thing. It's a very solemn thing that here's how the devil operates. You know, the devil doesn't change his methods. He just changes the appearance of things from generation to generation. But there is in the heart of every one of us these three carnal elements. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. And because they are there, well, when temptation comes along, depending on what it is, then there is that within us that responds. And that is why, as I said earlier, when you take fallen man, the devil really has no trouble in getting a fallen man to fall even farther. And even with the child of God, who has been regenerated and redeemed, there is still this potential there, obviously, because the child of God knows what it is to wrestle with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life. And the child of God, we must all confess very often, the elements here, these carnal powers, are so strong that we are overwhelmed, we are overcome. If you turn to James chapter 1 for a moment, you'll notice how James, as he addresses the subject of temptation, shows to us very clearly that it is within the heart of man that the problem really lies. James chapter 1. And he deals with temptation here from various perspectives. Like verse 12, where he says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." So there's the believer standing firm and enduring. And then in verses 13 and 14, remember he's addressing the church here, he's addressing God's people. And in these verses, he deals with temptation from another perspective, even the perspective of a believer been drawn away. And it says in verse 14, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." So he's talking to brethren, he's talking to God's people, and he is referring to the fact that the child of God can be led away through temptation, but he pinpoints the source of the problem. He says, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust." And James puts his finger on the problem there, and it's essentially the same thing as we are noting in John, 1 John 2:16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. That's what James is talking about. And he says here that we cannot blame the devil. Certainly can't blame God. Because he says in verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." Now James here is talking about temptation to evil, remember. And he goes on to say that, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So God doesn't. He's not the author of our temptations of an evil kind or toward evil things. Neither is the devil, really, when you think about it. And we know how man is so quick to palm the blame off on to somebody else. And when we get further on in Genesis 3, we will learn how Eve did that. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the devil. And that's the way it always is. We like to have somebody else to blame for our faults, our sins. That's human nature, and it's not anything to be applauded. I mean, it's fallen human nature. It's sinful human nature. And when we all react that way, we have the evidence of a fallen nature that we still retain, we still have, because even the child of God loves to blame somebody else. We do. And the Lord is showing us here that there are these carnal powers within our hearts. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Look at Joshua chapter 7. As I say, these three forces are present when sin is committed. Joshua chapter 7 and the verse 21. Here's Achan confessing his own sin, his own sinful situation and what he had done. And notice with me how he speaks. He says, "When I saw," there's the lust of the eye, "when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them." So he saw, there's the lust of the eye, he coveted, there's the lust of the flesh, and he took them thinking that he would benefit from them. And there's the pride of life. What Achan says here gives us a lot of insight into that idea of the pride of life that John mentions. As I say, you see it in Eve. A tree to be desired to make one wise. The pride of life. Eve felt she was going to be elevated. Eve felt that her whole being would be enhanced somehow or other by what she was going to do. And Achan felt the same thing. He took these items because he felt he would be benefited from them. And that's the way man feels and thinks as he is faced with temptation and he submits to it, he yields to it. He tells himself that this is going to benefit him. And of course the devil wants him to think that way. You take temptation in general towards sin. Isn't it true? This is how the devil operates upon the fallen mind. He says to young people, drink the alcohol, take the drugs, and smoke the cigarettes, because they will make you really to be something. You will be the object of admiration among all your friends. That's the pride of life operating. Of course, it's absolute folly, but it's there. And that's just one example. You could look at it from many examples, but here in Achan's case, you see the same three elements: the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So throughout Scripture, these three carnal elements are seen. Now, going back to Genesis 3, as we look at this verse 6, notice that really the step of disobedience began with a look. Because it says in verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," and so on. The word "saw" there in verse 6, as I say, it signifies that the step that she took, as far as actually disobeying the Lord is concerned, the step began with a look. The word "saw" in verse 6 signifies the idea of recognition and realization. Now I'll get in a moment or two to what Eve mistakenly felt, was in view for her here, but I'm just showing you the meaning of the word "saw." It means, it has this idea of recognition or realization. You can see how that is true if you look at Genesis 30 and verse 1. Genesis 30 verse 1, "And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister." There's the same verb, "when Rachel saw." And what it signifies is that Rachel here recognized that, well, I'm not a mother. At this point in time, I haven't born children. Then envy set in and anger set in and so on. If you go on down to verse 9, you have the word again, "when Leah saw that she had left bearing," she recognized that at that point, at least, her time for bearing children had come to a close. She recognized that. She realized that. Rachel realized at that point she wasn't having any children. And Leah recognized that she was having no more at that point. But the word saw is there. So it tells you what it means. So going back to Genesis 3 verse 6, we look at the word saw, when Eve saw, or when the woman saw. That word is not only a word that denotes the idea of recognition or realization, but it's often translated consider. Consider. So read it that way. When the woman considered. It wasn't merely that she just saw a tree over there with fruit hanging on it. By the way, nobody knows what the tree was or what the fruit was. I just say that in passing. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in the study about how the devil has promoted all this superstition about this tree in the sense that he gives the idea that the tree had the power itself, and that, of course, is not true. But that's what he caused Eve to think. And an awful lot of nonsense is based around this matter of what the tree actually was, and you'll hear people talking about Eve eating the apple and all the rest of it. Well, we're not told what the tree was or what the fruit was, but it doesn't even matter because it's beside the point. But she considered the tree. She turned her attention to it and she looked at it. Really, it's what it's saying is she looked at it as she had never done before. And she considered, mistakenly, of course, that it had power to give her something that she did not possess at that moment. Now, all the trees of the field were pleasant, or the garden were pleasant. If you go back to Genesis 2, verse 9, it says that. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. This was true of all the trees of the garden. What is said here, the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eye. Said of all the trees. But the point is here that the devil got into Eve's mind that there was something about this tree that was unique. It was different from all the rest. You see, he's focusing on the fact, as I said, God said a few weeks ago, God set this tree apart, not because there was anything different about it, but he set it apart as a symbol. As a symbol of obedience and as a warning of what would happen if they disobeyed. That's all the tree was. But the devil had Eve think there's something special about this tree. And she considered it. As I say, mistakenly she considered it. She considered, it has something to give me. It has something to contribute to me. Now, while she was mistaken, that does not mean that the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life were not at work, because they certainly were. But she considers the tree and she thinks it is something to give to her and will bestow upon her this knowledge of good and evil. I've discussed that with you already. And therefore, she acquiesced because these carnal powers operated. Now, that brings us to that point. The time of Eve's fall. You see, the deception of Eve had been taking place all along. And the terms of verse 6 simply verify that by that point, Eve was already deceived, she was already swayed by the devil, and she already had fallen. Before she ever ate the fruit, before she ever plucked off a piece of it, whatever it was, and ate it, she already had fallen. Now, in the false light that the devil cast upon the situation, Eve looks at the tree as if it were for the very first time she ever saw it. And of course, that is not true. She had seen it many a time. But it was as if this is the very first time she's ever seen this tree. And it appears in a whole new light, as it were, and she then takes the step. And that means that she already is deceived. At this very point, prior to this very point of actually taking the fruit of the tree and eating it, she was blind to the awful sin into which she was being led. But already she's cast aside the truth. She has already disobeyed God in her heart. She already has submitted to Satan. She has exercised fleshly judgment. She has concluded within herself that she can do this and not pay a price for it. She's She's come to that conclusion. Therefore, she's already deceived and she's already fallen because she's going against the mind of God completely in her thinking. So, the time of Eve's fall, it's certainly not when she ate the fruit. It's prior to it. And I've been mentioning this all along in these studies, right from verse 1. The time of Eve's fall, no one can pinpoint it perhaps exactly, but we can see the signs and the evidence that the fall already has taken place down through these verses, and especially when you come to verse number 6, it's very, very clear that something tragic has already taken place. Eve's a fallen creature at this point. And then we notice that she became the instrument of Adam's fall. Having acquiesced herself, she led Adam to do the same thing. Now remember that Eve was made to be Adam's help. She was suited to be that. A help meet for him. Suitable for him. She was made that way. And isn't it interesting that the very first action that Eve performs for Adam is not to help him, but to destroy him. That's very striking. I don't know what may have happened from the time she was created until this point. I don't know how much time has gone by. Nobody really knows that. But God, the Holy Spirit, has left out everything that there may have been that could have been written by way of what Eve did for Adam. And he has seen fit to record this only. The very first thing she did for Adam was to lead him into sin. There's the tragedy of the whole thing as far as their relationship is concerned. Notice that Adam is said to have been with her at the end of verse 6. It says, "And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." It indicates that Adam was present when Eve partook of the forbidden fruit. It indicates as well that he did nothing to dissuade her. He has been there, you see, I believe, all along. And I know it's hard for us to take this. It's hard for us to understand this. How could Adam stand there and let her do it, you might say? Well, you might say the same about any situation. How can you stand there and let that person do that? But that's even more the case when you realize that Adam, at the very beginning of all this, is a man made in the image of God. He has no sin, no sinful nature. And really, therefore, you have to conclude that Adam himself is fallen before he actually ate the fruit. Otherwise, he would have stopped his wife or intervened or whatever. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. And it says in let's read verse 13. "Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Now, verse 14, Adam was not deceived. The meaning of that verse to me seems to be not that Adam wasn't deceived, but that Adam was not the first to be deceived. Because Adam was deceived somehow or other in all of this. He was deceived into remaining silent. He was deceived into standing by and so on. So there was a certain degree of deception there. And there's a lot of controversy over this verse. Adam was not deceived, when it seems that he certainly was deceived according to Genesis chapter 3. And I'm simply saying to you that he was not the first to be deceived. Eve was the first to be deceived, and she led in the transgression in the sense of being the first to eat of the fruit. So this verse, in referring to the fall here, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, spells out that Adam was there, he was alongside his wife, he was with her, and he went along with all that was taking place. But I know that some will say that's what it means when it says Adam was not deceived. It means that Adam saw the whole thing unfolding, and he saw it all taking place, so he was not deceived in the sense that he was aware of what was going on. And there's a lot of truth to that. But at the same time, there had to be a deception over Adam's heart. There had to be a blindness there. There had to be a fallen nature already in him, in that he while he was there and he saw it all unfolding, yet he did not intervene. He did not take the place that was rightfully his as the head and as the one who was formed in the image of God. So it would appear that it was with Adam's full knowledge and concurrence that Eve sinned, and that they consulted together, and they ate and they sinned together. It is clear that this was consensual between the two of them. They went right into it together. Eve led the way. We saw that already, why the devil chose Eve, because she was the weaker vessel, and therefore he chose her and he worked in her, but Adam was there as well. Now, Adam's federal headship is seen in the immediate result of the fall. I'm going to get into more of the results of the fall in the next study or two, but notice verse 7. And notice this. In fact, just read the end of verse 6, the last little clause. And he did eat. Then it says, and the eyes of them both were opened. Now, Eve ate before Adam. Verse 6 tells us that. Then Adam ate secondly. It was only when Adam ate that the eyes of them both were opened. And we'll see what that means in a future study. This opening of the eyes is in view here in verse 7. But what I want you to see is that it was only when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, it's only when he took the actual step of disobedience, that the results of the fall began to manifest themselves. And it's right here in this detail that he did eat and the eyes of them both were opened. It's in that detail that this issue, this fact of Adam's federal headship is in view, in the sense that he sinned as the federal head or representative of the entire human race. You see, Eve ate first, but the result of the fall is not seen until Adam ate. And God is pinpointing in that fact, Adam, you're the head. You're the responsible one. And as soon as you ate, then the effects are felt not only in you, but also in Eve. And that demonstrates this truth of the federal headship of Adam. Now, I've used a term there that we've used quite a lot in this study and at other times, and I'm sure all of you know what it means, but just in case, I will simply briefly explain what I mean by the federal headship of Adam. It means that he was the representative of the whole human race. That's all it means. And he was therefore standing for all men. God placed Adam as the head, the federal head. God gave the command to Adam, and God told him to obey. And he was to obey not only for himself, but for all of his posterity as their federal head, as their representative. And therefore, the fact of his federal headship is seen here in this fact that when he ate, then the eyes of them both were opened. The Scripture verifies this because the Word of God always makes it clear that the fall and the entrance of sin into the human race came through Adam, through the one who was the federal head. It didn't come through Eve. People will joke about Adam and Eve, and there may be some harmless jibing there to some degree, where they talk about, well, the woman was first, you know, she's the one who led the man and all the rest of that. But at the same time, it's very serious, because we find that God is pointing out in Scripture that while both of them were guilty and both did take the step to disobey and sin against him, yet it was through Adam, the first man, the representative of all other men, that sin entered into the world. Turn to Romans 5 and look with me in Romans 5 at a passage that draws a parallel between Adam and Christ. Romans 5 from verse 12 to verse 21. I would encourage you to take these verses on your own and really read them and study them. They are key verses in all of Scripture, because in these verses, from verse 12 of Romans 5 onwards, the Lord is talking about two men, and they are both representative men. One is Adam, and the other is Jesus Christ. And you actually find here that Adam was a type of Christ. If you look at verse 14, the end of the verse, it says, "Who, that is Adam, is the figure." The word means type, of him that was to come. Now, in what sense was Adam a type of Christ? He was a type of Christ as the representative man. Because the Lord Jesus is a representative man. He is the representative of all who will be in glory. He's the representative of the elect. He is the head of that group, that family, the family of the redeemed. But notice verse 12 here. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world." It doesn't say by one woman. By one man sin entered into the world. And death by sin. "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." It says the same thing in different verses down this passage, and you can look at those sometime for yourself. But verse 12 is the key verse. One man, that's Adam. By that one man, sin entered into the world, and then death by sin. You see there right away that Adam was the representative of all men, because death was the penalty for his sin. But the point is, all men are subject to death. And they're not subject to death only because of their own personal sin. They're subject to death because of original sin. The original sin is in view in this verse. You've heard of the term original sin. What does it mean? It means that when the representative sinned, everyone whom he represented sinned with him. In that legal sense, in that representative sense. And it's saying that right here in verse 12. Look at the last words. "So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And the verb there, "have sinned," at the very end of verse 12, is in a certain tense in the original Greek language, and it refers to one sin committed at a point in the past. When it says here, "for that all have sinned," it's not talking about our ongoing sin, our continual sinning. It's talking about one sin that took place at a point in the past. And it's actually, therefore, referring back to the first part of the verse, "as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." In other words, all sinned in the first sin. That's what the verse is teaching. All sinned at that point in past history when Adam sinned. Now, you must understand, this is a legal thing. It's a representative issue that we're looking at here. Because people will tritely say, "well, I wasn't there. I didn't sin." And I know that you weren't there, or anybody else alive today wasn't there physically, in the sense of being alive there and then. But you were represented. Secondly, you're in the loins of Adam. And therefore you were there in your representative. The whole human race descended from Adam. And therefore, in both senses, men were there. They were there in the legal sense as in Adam the representative, and they were there in their progenitor, first man. Why is he called the first man? Because all men have descended from him. And while the evolutionist will contend otherwise, we of course, know that his theory is only a theory, a nonsensical theory. The Word of God makes it absolutely clear that there's a common source. And you see, the point that the evolutionist hates and is continually trying to overcome that destroys his theory, really, is the presence of death in the human race. He has no explanation for that. The evolutionist keeps telling us that man's ascending. That's what evolution means. He started away down here as a one-celled creature that crawled out of the pond. And he's continually ascending. Getting better. But he has no explanation for death. You know, you talk about people living in denial. If there ever was a group of people who live in denial, it's evolutionists. Because they're denying what's all around them. As the hymn writer says, death and decay in all around I see. Even the very universe is running down. You may have heard of laws in the realm of science, the first and second laws of thermodynamics. And those two laws, actually scientifically observed and proved and so on and so forth, both show that the universe is not ascending or getting better or evolving into a better state. It's running down. So if there's a people who live in denial, it's the evolutionists. Death and decay and all around we see. Thank God for the one of whom we can say that in Him there's no change. There's no change at all. And therefore, the presence of death is the proof that something happened. That there was a point in the past where calamity came in. And catastrophe overtook mankind. Death is evidence of that. Death is the evidence that we're all united. That we're all from a common source. It's the one thing we have in common. Really, in this world, we are all subject to death. And therefore, we know that man came from a common source. The mystery of the fall of Adam, just mention this quickly because there's a great mystery surrounding the fall of Adam and the entrance of sin. Adam was made very good, like everything else, as we see in Genesis chapter 1. And how then could a person made in the image of God and very good do evil? Well, remember this. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That means that according to his disposition, according to the way in which his nature inclines, he will act, he will behave. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So man does not make choices that are contrary to his nature. That's what that verse is teaching. Sinful acts, therefore, proceed from a sinful nature. Have you got that? Sinful acts proceed from a sinful nature. Therefore, Adam's nature was sinful when he took that fruit and he disobeyed God. His nature was already sinful. And the question really is, therefore, what is the explanation for the existence and the presence of the sinful nature in Adam that led him to do what he did? How could that disposition be there in one who was made in the image of God and who was made holy? And that's where there's no answer. I have to tell you, you only can go so far. And I've already gone the whole way here, briefly. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Sinful choices are the result of a sinful nature. We can go that far and we can say that at this point, Adam has a sinful nature. It's not therefore so much a question of why did he actually disobey in the action of the thing? But the question is, how did that sinful nature get there? And I don't have the answer. But all I know is there was a sinful nature. And that's what led Adam to do what he did, as we see recorded here. And we leave it there today. Maybe we'll come back and look at that some other time. But we trust that God will write His word in our hearts, that we will solemnly consider these things and realize just who we are and what we are ourselves, and that we will endeavor by the Lord's grace to look away to Him to keep us from falling. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, bless Thy truth today, we pray, to all our hearts, and we ask, O God, that the Holy Spirit would write it on our minds. Thou would bless it, O Lord, that we might be instructed more and more and regard to man, his nature, his fallen state. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt enable us thereby to see the great need for grace, for God's regenerating power. Lord, come among us, visit us, we pray, and abide with us here now throughout this day. Bless us in Thy house and every meeting. And may Thy great name be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.
Amen.